If the company you were with told you they were transferring you to Asia Minor, and it was the first century AD, you could pick whichever city you wanted to live in Asia Minor in the first century AD, but you were going to pick it on the basis of the church that was there. Which city would you pick? After reading the book of Revelation and looking at chapters 2 and chapter 3, which of those churches describes what you're looking for? Or, let me change the question. Which of those churches may best fit the lifestyle that you're currently living? That's probably a fairer question. For if you were going to pick a church out of these seven that fit you, which one would it be? Last week we looked at the first four churches, and this week we're going to look at the last three. And as we look at each of these churches, we recognize the significance of the placement of this discussion in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was not just written for the purpose of giving us some clues as to the end times. The book of Revelation was written to motivate us, to challenge us, to live a life today that will reflect the reality of what will happen in the end. In other words, when you know the end of the story and you work backwards to the present, to today, how will knowing the end affect the way you live today? And so Jesus Christ directed the book of Revelation to seven churches. But before he gets into the discussion of the end times, which we will begin next week, he gives a specific address to each of the seven churches, describing what he sees there and what he wants to see there. We're going to look at the last three, starting in chapter 3 this morning. We see in the first verse of chapter 3, "To the angel of the church at Sardis write." Now, each of these churches is located in a city in Asia Minor, and each of these churches has a specific characteristic, and a message is being delivered to the church to be read in the church. Now, when we come across the city of Sardis, we come to a great city. If you were picking a place to live, certainly Sardis would be on the top of your list. Sardis was the capital of the old empire of Lydia. And Sardis was a city of wealth and power. It was located in a natural citadel up in the mountains, and for many years thought to be completely impregnable by an enemy invading force. The city had a natural river that flowed through the city, and in that river they found gold. In fact, the city panned for gold in the very river that was their source of water, and the city of Sardis was the first city in the area of Asia Minor to actually mint their own coins using the very gold that came out of the river in which they lived. The city was a very, very powerful city, a great place to live. And we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, "To the angel of the church at Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What the Spirit says to the church at Sardis is this, that past spiritual success cannot substitute for present spiritual progress. Past spiritual success cannot substitute for present spiritual progress. I've put in your outline there in your bulletin an outline of these cities, a chart like we used last week, and I'm going to work through this chart and give you some insight on each of these churches as we look at them together. And I want to talk about them as we look through that. First of all, we see that the Christ that's speaking to this church is the one who sees the heart. The one who sees the heart. Notice, these are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven spirits of God, that is seven manifestations or representations of the Holy Spirit, one for each of the churches. So Jesus Christ looks beyond the facade of the church through the Holy Spirit, and He sees what's going on there. He's also the one who holds the seven stars. Now, the seven stars represent the seven angels or the seven leaders of the churches. He knows not only from a Holy Spirit's perspective, but from a leadership perspective, what is actually taking place in that church. He sees beyond the outside. And notice what He sees. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation, or literally a name, of being alive, but you are dead. You have a name, a reputation. On the outside, it appears that you are alive, but really, you're dead. Now, for this city, there is no commendation. He doesn't praise this city at all. When He looks at this city, He says, you know what? You people are fake. You people are fake. When you look at this city, you have a reputation. The city of Sardis has a reputation. The church appears on the outside to be great. The church has a spiritual history. A spiritual history that praises the church. But when you really get down to the core, when you look inside the church, when you see what's currently going on, the church is dead. The commendation is they're resting on their past. Now, as we look at the church of Sardis, there's no evidence of false teaching. There's no evidence of false teaching within the church. There's also no evidence of persecution taking place in the church. And what we can derive from that is the church of Sardis has gotten so comfortable resting on their past success that what they're currently doing in the church is making such a little impact on the culture around them that nobody's bothering them. When they get together as a church, what do they talk about? They talk about the glory days. They talk about their history. They talk about the time when their spiritual fervor was great. This is a serious warning, not only to Hill Country Bible Church, but to us as believers. You cannot rest on the successes of the past. You cannot rest on the successes of the past. In the Christian life, moving forward, growing in your faith, is something that must occur now. We constantly move forward. We cannot rest on our success. Oftentimes we see the spiritual life as a mountain to be climbed. And for all mountain climbers, you make a little progress and then you set up a camp and you rest for a while and then you climb a little higher and then you set up a camp and you rest a little while. I don't believe that the picture of climbing a mountain is a good example or a good picture of the Christian life. Because a mountain is passive. A mountain is passive. In other words, that which you are toiling against, climbing the mountain just stays there. It's stationary. It doesn't do anything. A much better picture of the Christian life is a picture of battle. And in battle, whenever you rest, what happens? You lose, don't you? You invade a little bit into the enemy territory and then you say, okay, we made a little progress here. Hey, let's just take some time off. You know, let's get back to life as normal. What happens? The enemy regroups. The enemy gets stronger. The enemy attacks. And pretty soon you're losing ground. The Christian life is not stagnant. And for the people at Sardis, they had a name, a reputation for past spiritual success. But they were not moving forward in present spiritual power. And therefore, they were losing ground. Therefore, they were losing ground. Notice the correction. Look what He says to him. He says to him, you need to wake up. He says in verse 1, I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now here's a very, very important concept in the Christian life. We see it in the life of Paul, we see it here, and we see it numerous times in the Christian life. God has a ministry for us. Each and every one of us has been given a certain task or certain ministry to accomplish. And that's a lifelong process. We don't accomplish it in our 20s and then rest the rest of the way, or accomplish it in our 30s and then take time off, or even get to a point of retirement age and say, well, you know, I've done my time. I've served the Lord. Now it's time to retire and go do something else. He says to the church at Sardis, you're not finished yet. You're not finished yet. I have deeds for you to accomplish. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we read, for we are His workmanship. The word workmanship means masterpiece. We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, that we should walk in them. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared works for us to do, and He wants us to keep doing them until we finish them, until they're done. What are the works that God has for you? What does He have for you to accomplish in your life? I'll guarantee you that it's greater than what you think. God wants to use you in a way that's beyond your wildest imagination. And for everyone sitting here who can think back to a time in their life when they were greatly used of God, when the power of God coursed through your veins, maybe it was a time when you had evangelistic fervor and you were sharing the gospel and people were coming to Christ. Maybe it was a time in college when you were hooked up with some kind of a group, a campus crusade group, a navigator group, where God was working through you and you had a tremendous amount of success ministering to people. Maybe it was the first time you ever taught. And that first class you taught, you were so excited and God was working through you in such a significant way. And you think back to that time and you smile. You remember the power of the Holy Spirit. You're pleased with that moment. Well, let me tell you, that's in the past. God wants to use you today. God has works prepared for you that you should walk in them. Past spiritual success is simply that, past. What God wants for us is present spiritual progress moving forward. He says to them, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. He says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now everybody in the city of Sardis would remember these words and take to heart exactly what was being said. Remember I told you that the city of Sardis was a great city? It was a great city sitting up on a hill in the midst of an almost impenetrable situation. There was one narrow passage to get into the city, and it was easily guarded by a few people. Twice in the history of the city of Sardis, it had been conquered. Twice. The first time came when Cyrus the Persian king surrounded the city in 546 B.C., they surrounded the city of Sardis and they couldn't get in. And the people of Sardis were laughing at them. They were sitting up there with their natural river flowing through. They had all the food stores that they needed. And they were sitting there. And Cyrus and his troops, the Persian troops, were wondering, how in the world are we going to take such a city as Sardis? One day, as the guards were sitting around the outside of the city, they noticed that a sentry came up to the wall of the city, which was sitting on this high bluff. And he looked over the wall, and while he was looking over the wall, his helmet fell off and landed on a precipice below. To the soldier's amazement, a few minutes later, the guard appeared on that precipice, picked up his helmet, put it back on, and went on into the city. Aha! There's a passage into the city. And that night, Cyrus and his soldiers scaled that bluff and found, sure enough, there was a cave there that led to an entry into the city. And they marched in that night and they conquered the city, and there was no one paying attention. Do Jesus Christ says, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. I will come like a thief, and you won't know at what time I come, and I'll take away your lampstand. You know, the same thing happened in the 200s B.C. The exact same thing happened. The city was taken in the same exact way. Now, the city was such a disgrace in the Roman Empire, not because they weren't great, not because they weren't wealthy, not because they weren't powerful. The city was such a disgrace because of the reputation for not being alert, for not being prepared, for resting on their past success, that in 26 A.D., when the Roman emperor was looking for a place to build his temple in Asia Minor, and Sardis requested, hey, build it here, the Roman emperor said, there's no possible way that I would put my temple in Sardis. That's a disgrace. That city's a disgrace. He says, you have a name, a reputation for being great, but everything's in the past. To the church, he says, you have a reputation for being great, but everything is in the past. And then notice the promise. He says to them in verse 4, Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be like them, will be dressed in white. Now, let me say a word again about the overcomer. Who is the overcomer? Is the overcomer the super spiritual Christian? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, the overcomer is described as the person who believes in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is doing is he's motivating them on the basis of their identity. He's saying, because you are an overcomer, overcome. Because you are an overcomer, overcome. The promise that's been given to you by the very nature of your salvation, you need to live that promise out and fulfill it. And here's what he says. He says, that person will be dressed in white. Now, the white robe symbolizes the marriage feast of the Lamb. In other words, you're going to be present at the marriage feast of the Lamb. He goes on to say, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there have been a lot of questions about what does it mean to blot out his name. Now, I'll never blot out his name. Some people have derived from this a theology which says that God has a book in heaven, and when a person becomes a believer, he writes their name in it, and then when they mess up, he erases it. And then when they repent, he writes it in again, and then when they mess up, he erases it again, and on and on and on, and hopefully that you repented right before he calls you to heaven, so your name would be written in there. That's not what's being said here. In fact, Scripture teaches that when God places someone's name in the book of life, it will never be removed. However, culturally, that was different. The cities of the Greek world kept a record of the roster of all their citizens. And their names were all written in the book. And every time a person died, the Greek cities would erase their name. Why carry a dead man on the books? In addition to that, whenever a person committed a heinous crime, their name would also be erased. Because what city would ever want to claim someone that was just inherently evil, bad? And so what Jesus is saying here is contrary to what is done in the city in which you live. That will never happen with me. I never erase someone's name from the book of life. Whether you live or whether you die, when you're placed in the book of life, you are secure. What he's offering them, in essence, is real life in heaven. He says you're going to be part of the bride of Christ. You're going to wear the white robe. He says your name is going to be permanently fixed on my record book. It'll never be erased. And then he goes on to say, I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. In other words, Jesus is saying, I will make sure that you're home in heaven, that you have real, real life, an identity, a place in heaven. For those people who have Jesus Christ in them, you can have security in heaven. Now, all of that comes down to one question. And that is, where are you at today? Do you take your pride in your spiritual life from what happened in the past? Or are you currently moving forward? Are you alive? Would someone look at you? Would someone look at Hill Country Bible Church and say, we have present spiritual success. We're making present spiritual progress. Or are we always looking back to the past? The city of Sardis. The next city he moves to is the city of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia. Notice in verse 7 he says, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now here we see Jesus Christ portrayed as the one who opens doors. Now what is the key to David? That's the messianic kingdom. He's saying that all the promises that were given to David in the Old Testament about the messianic kingdom, that Jesus Christ is the one who holds the key to the messianic kingdom. Not only can he open the kingdom to allow people in, but all the blessings of the messianic kingdom, all of the promises to the nation of Israel, all of those things will flow to the people who are walking with Jesus Christ. Now, with this church, he commends them for their faithfulness with a little. Notice he goes on in verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my name, my word, and have not denied my name. Now what is he praising them for? He's praising them for being faithful with a little. Notice he says that you have a little strength. That you have little strength. The word strength there is the word dunamis, which we get our word power or dynamite from. And what he's saying to them is, you're not a very significant church, at least from the outside. Compared to Sardis that had a great history and a great reputation, the church at Philadelphia is small in comparison. They have a small power. They're not esteemed as being a dynamite church. They're not esteemed as being a significant church. And yet, he says, in contrast to Sardis, who had a big reputation but little heart, little action, the church at Philadelphia has little power, but what they have, they use. They have little power, but what they have, they use. They use it to be faithful. They use it not to deny his name. He's saying they're faithful with a little, and there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation of the church of Philadelphia. Of the seven churches, two of them receive no condemnation. There's nothing negative said about them. What he does say is to keep on keeping on. He says in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now the Jewish leaders are saying, these guys are frauds. These guys are fakes. They don't worship the one true God. He says, not only am I going to vindicate you, but I'm going to have your enemies actually come and admit that I have loved you. Admit that I have loved you. He goes on to say, since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now what is this promise to keep them from the hour of trial? I believe that this is a specific reference to the rapture. A specific reference to the rapture. What he says to them is, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole earth. Now frequently, when the day of the Lord or the tribulation period is referred to in Scripture, it's referred to as the hour of trial or the hour of testing. In addition to that, we see that it's not just coming on a local area. He says this trial, this hour of trial, is coming on the whole earth. It's coming on the whole earth. The fact that he calls it an hour gives us an indication that it is a specific, definite period of time that's coming on the whole earth. Notice one more phrase in here that's significant. He says this is coming on the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. In the book of Revelation, when you see that phrase, those who live on the earth, or earth dwellers, to be more literal, that refers specifically to those people who give their allegiance to the Antichrist. so what he's saying is there is going to come a period of time on the earth, a definite period of time, when I'm going to put the earth in the midst of trial or testing, and the testing or the trial or the judgment is going to be poured out specifically on the followers of the Antichrist, and they're going to be judged. And he says to the church at Philadelphia, here's my promise. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. Now, there would be many who would say that the church will actually go through the tribulation period. The church would actually experience that which happens during the tribulation period. And there are a number of other passages that we could look at to give us more help in understanding this. But I believe that this is a clear indication that the church will not go through the tribulation period, that they will actually be raptured out before what we're going to see take place in chapter 6 through chapter 19 take place. Now, he could have used another word here to say, I'm going to keep you through the period of trial. In other words, I'm going to keep you safe and secure. I'm going to protect you as all the judgment comes on all the pagans. I'm going to keep you safe through the trial. But he doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to protect you from or out of the trial, which I believe is a reference that Jesus Christ is going to promise to rapture his church, to take his people out of the world before the events that take place in 6 through 19 come upon the earth. He tells them to keep on keeping on, and he goes on to say, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. They don't have much. They don't have flash, but they have faithfulness. They don't have much power, but the power that they have, they use it. He says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. How do you lose your crown? You lose your crown by becoming unfaithful. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Paul said, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to other people, I might not become disqualified for the prize. In other words, when I stand before God, I want to stand before God having completed my course. Not having to stand before God, having washed out someplace along the way and actually lose some of the rewards that I would have received through faithfulness and keeping on in the faith. He goes on to give them a promise, a permanent place in worship. Notice what he says. He says, him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, the temple he's referring to is the very dwelling place of God, the temple in heaven. And he's saying, I will make you a pillar. What is the characteristic of a pillar? It's a firm fixture, isn't it? It's permanently placed. It's immovable, which would have been very, very important in the city of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia, as with most of Asia Minor, was given to frequent earthquakes. 60 years before this, an earthquake had come through which had completely leveled a major part of the city. And the earthquake that leveled a major part of the city had done so much damage that many of the people had actually moved out of the city and set up more temporary-type dwellings and were still living there some 60 years later, raising their kids there because the danger of being in the city with the buildings that they had and the falling rocks killed lots of people. And as long as there was an earthquake, a Southern California-like feel, with no buildings that were earthquake-proof, they actually moved outside the city for protection. Now, to a city that's shaken regularly by earthquakes, he's saying, for you people, I'm going to make you a permanent fixture in the temple in heaven. You will be there for permanent worship. You'll see the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim. You'll experience the worship of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. You're going to be there through the whole thing. I'm going to give you a permanent seat, a front row place, fixed in worship in the heavenly temple. He goes on to say, I will also write on him my new name, which is coming down from heaven. I will also give him the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's almost like tickets to the front row seat. I'm going to give him a ticket, the name of the city of the new Jerusalem. I'm going to write that on him. I'm going to give him my name. I'm going to write that on him. You've got front row seats, a permanent place for the worship of heaven. We see the last church the church at Laodicea receives the strongest condemnation of all. The church at Laodicea receives the strongest condemnation. Notice what he says in verse 14. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation." We see the one who is the Amen, that is the final word, the final authority, the one who's faithful and true, the one who sees all, the one who is there at creation. He is the one that's permanent, permanently fixed, the one who secures the future. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see." The commendation for the city is none. He says nothing good about it. The condemnation is that they're self-absorbed. He says, "You are self-absorbed. Self-satisfied Christians disgust Christ." Now here's what he says. Here's the imagery. He's saying, "I wish you were either hot, or cold, but you're not. You're lukewarm, and lukewarm is sickening." Now, many people have struggled with the interpretation of what does that mean. And they have determined that hot must mean spiritual intensity, and cold meaning spiritual coolness. In other words, hot means that you're vibrant and walking with Christ. Cool means you're a non-believer, that you're a non-believer. And what Jesus is saying is, "I'd rather have you either be all the way with me or all the way against me, but you're somewhere in between." Now, that interpretation, though, it may make sense in our modern context, because we view hot as being go, 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 and cold as being sit. That's not what it meant in the ancient world. In fact, that's not even the issue at all. In fact, it's really inconsistent with our theology. What we basically would be saying is God would rather have a person be a non-Christian than a backslidden Christian. God would rather have a person go to hell than a person get into heaven but not have all the rewards. That doesn't make sense. That's illogical with our theology. There's a better explanation of that, and we see it right from the city itself. The city at Laodicea was a fat, dumb, and happy city. A fat, dumb, and happy city. This city had so much money. It was a banking center for all of Central, or all of Asia Minor, and in this banking center, they were so rich that when the earthquake came 60 years earlier, that pretty much leveled the city of Philadelphia, the city of Laodicea told the Romans, "We don't need any federal aid. We will rebuild our city from our own coffers. We've got enough money here that we don't need the money." Now, can you imagine a city being so proud and arrogant that they wouldn't take a federal handout? Like if an earthquake swept through the city of Austin, and all the downtown buildings, including the Capitol, crumbled. Can you see, you know, the city council, Mayor Todd, and the governor, Governor Bush, saying, "Hey, listen, y'all, we don't need any money from the federal government. We've got plenty of money within the state of Texas to rebuild this stuff." That's what the city was saying. That's how proud or self-absorbed they were. Not only that, but in this city, two other phenomena were significant. One is that they had developed, through crossbreeding, a strain of wool from a certain kind of sheep, that this black, thick, heavy wool was known throughout the empire as being the finest. And there were particular garments that were made out of it, and the brand name of the garments spoke of the name of Laodicea, like Levi's. Laodicean wool, significant wool, and they were very proud of it. Not only that, but there was a medical center there, and the medical center was known worldwide for the creation and the production of an eye salve that was used throughout the empire to cure specific eye ailments. This city was a very prominent city. They had everything except one thing. Can you guess what it is? They didn't have a good water source. in order to get their water into the city, they had to pipe water in from 6 miles away through a stone aqueduct. And by the time the water leaked out or dripped out or ran out into the cistern that fed the city and was distributed to the people of the city, it was a putrid, nasty, lukewarm water supply. You know, some people say Austin has terrible water. Laodicea has terrible water. Now, in contrast to that, if you travel just a little ways away, in fact, you could even see the city from Laodicea, the city of Hierapolis had a natural hot mineral spring springing up right in the middle of the city. People came from far and wide to bathe in this hot mineral spring, and the people of Laodicea were jealous of their hot water. In another direction, the city of Colossae, not too far away, had water coming right down from the mountains. It was cold and refreshing, and they were known for their cool Ozarka spring water. Good drinking water. But the city of Laodicea was known for bad, bad, bad water. So when he says to them, "You're neither hot nor cold. You're neither hot nor cold," he's saying, lukewarm is bad. Hot's good, it's on the edge. Cold is good, it's on the edge. He said, I want you to be on the edge as Christians. I want you to be on the edge of your spiritual seats. I want you to be on the edge of your life. I don't want you to be self-absorbed. I don't want you to be satisfied. I don't want you to be sitting around thinking you've got it all together. Notice how he says it to them. He says, you say, verse 17, you say, I am rich. Well, certainly we've got the banks. I have wealth and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, not that black wool that you're so proud of, but buy white clothes from me, the riches, the righteousness, and to cover your shameful nakedness, and to put salve on your eyes, not the medicinal salve that you think is so significant in your city, but get it from me. What Jesus is saying is, rather than thinking you've got it all together, you're so self-absorbed with all that you have, rather than you feeling like you've got it together, church at Laodicea, you need to turn to me. The correction is, you need to be Christ-absorbed. Christ-absorbed. And if there's ever a time in Hill Country Bible Church's history that we need to be Christ-absorbed, the time is now. God has done so many spiritual blessings in our church. We've got such a great reputation from what He's done in the past, like the church at Sardis. We have an incredible open door, like the church at Philadelphia. Open door with all kinds of opportunities to ministry. Open door with all kinds of opportunities to move forward. And the easy thing to do when you get to that point is to become self-absorbed. Look at all the stuff we have. Look at all the things that we've done. Look at all the places we've gone. We really don't need anything. And Jesus Christ says, you need me. The danger of when a church gets self-absorbed is that Christ gets pushed out. Look at verse 19. He says, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Verse 20, here I am. I am standing at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Here's Jesus Christ. This church is so self-absorbed that what they don't even realize is that Jesus Christ is no longer there. He's not in the church. He's outside the church. He's standing at the doors of the church and he's knocking on the door. And he's saying, hey, y'all, you're having such a good time in there. But I'm out here. If you'll open the door, I'll come in and we'll have the sweet fellowship that we've experienced in the past. We'll have the sweet fellowship of what we're going to do in the future. But Jesus Christ is actually outside the doors of his church. You know, I wonder how he got out. Maybe after sitting in the pew for a while, listening to the worship and watching the self-absorbed nature, that he went outside to throw up. And somebody shut the door and he can't get back in. I mean, that's what he said. I'll spit you out of my mouth if you're just lukewarm. I can't take this. Strong, strong, strong rebuke for the church. The promise is to the overcomer. He says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. I'm going to give you a place right beside me on my throne. You know why? Because you need me. Jesus is saying, you need me. If you want to get where you want to go, you're not going to get there. You're not going to buy a seat in my throne room because of your good gold. You're not going to get into my throne room because of your fine clothes. You're not going to get into my throne room because you have such great eyesight that you use the medicine of the world to fix. You're only going to get in if I get you in, and if I get you in, I'll get you in a good seat. You'll be sitting beside me. You'll be reigning with me. He says, just as I overcame and sat down on my father, sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What about you? What about you? Are you living in the past? Past spiritual success? Are you taking advantage of the open doors that God has given you? Are you the kind of person that is self-satisfied? You're satisfied in your Christian experience. The question before us as a church, where do we fit? You know, I want to be a church that pleases Jesus Christ. A church that Jesus Christ is not on the outside of, but that He's on the inside. A one that He's proud to own. I want to be a believer that Jesus is proud to identify as His. Is He proud to identify you as one of His? Before we go any further in the book, before we take a look at the future, we must stop and take a look at ourselves. Am I personally prepared for what is to come? Does my lifestyle reflect that which will be successful and satisfied with the direction this world is going in the future? And now's the time to come face to face with Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we thank you. You're the kind of God who is not antagonistic against the church. In fact, you love the church. But you love the church so much that you're willing to come in and correct it so it can be all that you want it to be. And Father, it is our desire to be faithful, both as a church and as individuals. And we pray this morning that you would fill us today with that holy awe, and that by that our lives would be changed. We desire to walk with you. Give us the strength and courage to do that today. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.